Palm Sunday recalls what is often referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the time of his last earthly Passover. The central theme of that event is kingship. As Jesus entered the city, people cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, what did they mean by that acclamation? Well, to find that out, we need to review some of their history. Palm Sunday can only rightly be understood in terms of Israel's history and her first century expectations. The Jews outside Jerusalem on that first day of the week trace their history back to the great patriarch Abraham. And one of God's promises to Abraham involved kingship. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." And from the very beginning then, the descendants of Abraham look forward to kings in their line. And when those first century Jews looked back across history, the great king in their mind was David. It was under David's kingship that the 12 tribes of Israel united. It was a time of unity and national ascendancy, but it did not last. Under David's son and successor King Solomon, the nation was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And from that time on, there would be two lines of kings corresponding to these two kingdoms, many of them evil. But the Israelites anticipated a great king like David arising again someday. God had promised as much to David himself through the prophet Nathan. The Lord said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This prophecy of a coming king in David's line ruling over an eternal kingdom offered great hope for the future. But it was hope that was deferred again and again and again. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. And in the early 6th century BC, the Babylonians began taking the inhabitants of Judah, the southern kingdom, captive and carting them off to Babylon. And finally, Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. And suddenly, not only was there no king upon the throne in Jerusalem, there were hardly any people that were left in the land. It looked like that prophecy would not come to fulfillment. But there was another prophecy, and that was that the people from Judah would be in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. And when that 70 years came to an end, it was no longer Babylon that was ruling, it was Persia. And under the Persian king, some of the Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, to return, to rebuild the city and the temple. But though they had been longing to return to the land, they never recaptured their former glory once they got there. The temple was rebuilt, but it was but a shadow of the edifice built by Solomon. No king reigned upon the throne. There were governors like Zerubbabel who ruled at the pleasure of Persian kings, but no Davidic king. Palestine remained under Persian rule until it fell to the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Most of the Greek rulers over Palestine were somewhat benevolent until Antiochus IV came into power in 175 BC. His vision of imperial unity was to force Greek religion and culture everywhere. Local religions were suppressed, and this was especially true of Judaism in Palestine. In 164 BC, Antiochus dedicated the temple in Jerusalem to the Greek god Zeus. And if that weren't enough, he sacrificed a pig upon the altar. This sparked a Jewish revolt. It was led by an old priest and his sons. One of those sons was named Judas, and he recaptured the temple after a few years. He received the name Judas Maccabeus, which means Judah the hammer. And it is his victory that is celebrated annually by Jews to this day in the festival of Hanukkah. Judas and his descendants, known as Maccabees, ruled Judea from 164 to 63 BC, but then Palestine fell to Rome. So in the time of Jesus, the land remained under Roman rule. For centuries, no Davidic king had sat upon a throne in Jerusalem. The weight of their sad history was heavy, but the old hopes anchored in prophecy had not completely died. With memories of the Maccabean revolt, many Jews look forward to a king rising among them to finally cast off Roman rule forever. The people in the city of Jerusalem were ready for the prophesied king to arise as their liberator. Then they thought their ancient glory would be recaptured and no foreigners would ever rule over them again. Now, this quick historical review provides something of the religious and cultural backdrop to the events we know as the first Palm Sunday. And as we examine John's account of that event, we want to be seeking to answer this question: what kind of king is Jesus? This deals with kingship, but what kind of king is Jesus? And with that question in our minds, we'll begin by looking at the passage at verses 12 and 13. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, those first words, "the next day," link our passage to what preceded it. And as we look at that larger context, we'll see that John 11 recounts Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And when the chief priests and Pharisees, that is the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem, heard about what had happened and heard how that was sparking many to follow Jesus, they plotted to put him to death. And just before Passover, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus had returned to the nearby town of Bethany, that town where Lazarus had been raised. And continuing a popular claim for Jesus then led the religious leaders to plot the death of Lazarus as well. If the raising of Lazarus was what caused them to follow Jesus, perhaps they could put an end to him and the whole thing together. That is the immediate setting of Palm Sunday, as crowds of Jewish pilgrims come from all directions, making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feast of Passover. Now, some of the Jews had gone out from Jerusalem to Bethany in order to see Jesus and Lazarus there. And now the crowds hear that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And children, I want to ask you a question here, okay? So listen up. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So they do what you would probably do when someone famous was coming to town. So children, if someone very special were coming to visit you, what would you do? You'd probably wave palm branches at them, wouldn't you? Would you? No, you wouldn't. That's not something that we do. And the fact that we don't do that just highlights our cultural distance from first century Israel. And we need to bridge that cultural gap a bit if we are to understand just what was going on when Jesus entered the city. First of all, we can note that palm branches had nationalistic overtones for the Jews, being reminiscent of the earlier Maccabean revolt that we'd already mentioned against Antiochus and his forces. When Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple altar after its profanation in 164 BC, the Jews brought palm branches to the temple. And when his brother Simon conquered the Jewish Jerusalem citadel in 142 BC, the Jews took possession of it carrying palm fronds. We can read an account of this latter event in the book of 1 Maccabees. Now, 1 Maccabees is not inspired scripture, but it does provide us with an historical account of some of the things that took place prior to what we read about in the New Testament. And we read in 1 Maccabees, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered the Jerusalem citadel with praise and palm branches. and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So palm branches were associated with victory over enemies who occupied Israel. And soon after the events just described, palms were featured on Jewish coins for just this reason. They were preeminent symbols of Jewish nationalism and pride. Now, a second thing we can note about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is that it was the practice of the day for people in a city to go outside a city for the joyful reception of a king. And we have numerous accounts of this kind of thing in extra-biblical sources. In this scene, the people cry out, quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord." But then they add words not in the psalm, but found elsewhere in the Old Testament, "the King of Israel." This acclamation of Jesus that is involved going outside Jerusalem to welcome him into the city with palm branches was again emblematic of Jewish nationalism. And it reveals what kind of king the crowd understood or hoped that Jesus would be. They viewed him as the King of Israel, come to shake off the Roman oppressors. They thought of Jesus as a great national liberator, perhaps like that earlier Judas Maccabeus and his followers, and they were more than happy to celebrate him as such. Well, this reminds us of what happened after Jesus miraculously multiplied fish and loaves to feed 5,000 people. We read in John 6:14 and 15, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." In this earlier episode, the people had seen Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which they interpreted in terms of nationalistic kingship. And this was just the kind of things the religious leaders feared. National sentiment that could lead to trouble with Rome. They had reached sort of a détente with Rome. Rome allowed them to have a great deal of autonomy within their nation as long as they kept on good terms with their overrulers. Clearly, the crowd in Jerusalem welcomed Jesus as a king who would bring political liberation to their nation. But was that the way Jesus understood himself? Is that the kind of king he claimed to be? His actions reveal that the answer to these questions is no. Verses 14 through 16. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first. For when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him." Well, let's look first at the quotation from Old Testament scripture in verse 15. It seems to be a composite of two references from the prophets. The first line, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," comes from Zephaniah 3:16. In context, that passage celebrates the King of Israel, and it also speaks not of Israel alone in God's plan, but of the conversion of nations who would stream into Jerusalem. We read in Zephaniah 3:9-10, "For then I will restore to the people," that is to the Gentiles, "a pure language, that they all may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering." Zephaniah prophetically anticipates many Gentiles coming to faith and joining in the worship of the Lord. This is not a vision of Israel over the nations, but a picture of the union of Israel with the nations in true worship. When John indicates Jesus is fulfilling this verse from Zephaniah, he is speaking against the nationalistic focus of the crowd in Jerusalem. And the same thing can be said for the second half of John's Old Testament quotation. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is drawn from Zechariah 9, where once again the focus is on the nations. Listen again to this text we read as our Old Testament reading today. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, Zechariah 9 prophetically anticipates a humble king riding on a donkey. He will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. This is not an us versus them Jewish nationalism, but an inclusivism in line with the covenant promises given to Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is the good shepherd of John 10 who gathers sheep who do not belong to the fold of Israel. Jesus riding on a donkey is thus a prophetic action aimed at recalling Old Testament prophecy as a corrective to the misunderstanding of the crowd. Jesus is not coming as a nationalistic liberator to throw off Roman oppression and to reestablish theocratic Israel over against the nations. You see, that would be too small a vision. Jesus is coming as the King of Israel who will make salvation available to all the nations through his sacrificial death on the cross. His glory will come not through military victory, but through an ignominious death. Now, the crowd didn't understand this at the time, neither did the disciples. We read in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection were the disciples able to recall this event and interpret it aright. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit will allow them to do just that. And with John's help, we can interpret it aright and see what kind of king Jesus really is. And we continue to read of the popular response to Jesus as well as the response of some of the Jewish religious leaders, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In verse 17, we move back a bit chronologically from the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem with palm branches to those who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. We're told that they bore witness about this great miracle performed by Jesus, and that it was in response to this sign that the crowd went out to welcome Jesus into the city. And this may be an indication that their faith was less than it appears to be. Throughout John's gospel, we see that faith based only on the signs Jesus performed may be inadequate faith, faith that doesn't last. Certainly here, the people misunderstand the nature of Jesus' kingship. As we noted earlier, these things are the ongoing repercussions of the raising of Lazarus. This is the event that inspired the Sanhedrin to plot Jesus' death, and this is the event that stoked popular acclaim of Jesus. And this doesn't sit well with the religious leaders. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And in the Pharisees' words to one another, we encounter an example of John's irony. Literally, they say to each other, "You are doing no good." Now, what they mean is that they have been ineffective in stopping Jesus. But they unwittingly speak true words about the morality of their actions. They truly are up to no good in plotting against Jesus. And when they go on to say, "Look, the world has gone after him," they speak more than they know. When they say that, they mean that all the rabble that has come to Jerusalem seems to be flocking to Jesus. But in light of the implications of the enacted prophecy of Jesus riding on a donkey, these words are themselves prophetic of the Gentiles turning in faith to Jesus. Not just Israel, as the nationalistic Jews expected, but the whole world will go after Jesus. From the lips of the Pharisees, we have another corrective to the false expectations of the Passover pilgrims. Jesus is not just a king for Israel. Jesus is the king of Israel for the world. So what kind of king is Jesus? He is not the nationalistic liberator that the Jews who welcomed him into Jerusalem desired. He had not come to immediately cast off the yoke of the Roman oppressors and to establish Jewish hegemony in the region. He had not come to revive the Israelite theocracy of old with its capital in Jerusalem. Rather, he had come to bring a spiritual kingdom in which Jews and Gentiles together could find a place. This kingdom would not be centered on some little piece of real estate in the Middle East. It would reach from sea to sea. It would reach to the ends of the earth. And it would not be established by military might, but by the spreading of the good news about Jesus, the King. Now, remembering the true nature of Jesus' kingship can keep us from falling into error in several ways. First of all, we do have some brothers and sisters in Christ who expect Jesus to return to establish a theocratic kingdom based in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, in some ways, their vision is similar to that of the crowds that waved palm branches as Jesus entered Jerusalem. But those crowds were wrong about Jesus, and so are some of our brothers and sisters who remain fixated on a revival of a theocratic Israel. This misses the trajectory of the new covenant, which embraces all nations in a spiritual kingdom that is no longer limited geographically. There is no need to rebuild the earthly temple, as some Christians desire to do, because Jesus is the temple. There is no need to reinstitute sacrifices, because Jesus was the final sacrifice. Jesus came to bring something new, which builds on and is better than what had existed under the old covenant. Let us not make the mistake of seeing Jesus as a nationalistic king that simply takes us back to Israel of old. Let us see him as the universal king whose kingdom transcends the boundary lines of one nation in the Middle East. And let us realize that the present nation of Israel is not to be identified with that covenanted nation of old. And therefore, it is not for that kind of reason to be given some kind of special status in our minds, in our foreign policy, in world affairs. Secondly, there are other believers who replace Israelite nationalism with American nationalism, as if the United States were a new Israel. There is a cottage industry producing history books from a Christian perspective that extol the glories of our nation's past as if the USA were the kingdom of God. And Jesus is then seen as a king to advance American interests in the world. Now, we can be very grateful for the positive influence of Christians in the history of our nation. But let us not think that the kingdom of God rises and falls with the success of America. This kind of baptized American nationalism is just as wrongheaded as the Jewish nationalism on display when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And it is rightly rejected by many who don't share our faith but do know something of our nation's history. Now, if we avoid such wrong thinking about Jesus' kingship, then we'll be able to focus on the truth. We will see Jesus reigning in a spiritual kingdom that has no geographic boundaries and that embraces believers from all nations. We will not think the interest of this kingdom will be advanced by military might of any nation. Rather, we will believe in the power of the gospel, the good news about salvation in Jesus to change hearts. And if we believe in God's power through the gospel to transform lives, including our own, then we will want to embrace the values of Christ's kingdom. We will want to see righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit flourish all around us. And we will want others to find spiritual liberation and new life in Jesus. So when you understand the true nature of Jesus' kingship, You don't need to be dismayed when earthly kings or presidents let you down. You don't need to fear that things are going badly for the kingdom of God just because things may not look good in your own nation. As you identify preeminently with King Jesus and his kingdom, you will have a higher vision and motivation to serve in a higher cause. Are you worried about the future? Then you need to realize that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day long ago, it was a foretaste of the future. That enacted prophecy pointed to the gospel going to the nations. Though the Jews that waved palm branches did so based on a nationalistic misunderstanding, they yet illustrated and anticipated a day when palm branches would again be waved before King Jesus by a crowd from all the nations and for all the right reasons. Are you worried about the future? Here is the future. John, who wrote this gospel, saw it in a vision and tells us about it in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Learn the lesson of the king who entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Place your faith in Christ and in Christ alone as your Savior and King. Live out the values of King Jesus. Serve others with mercy and kindness, and pray for the progress of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom. Look forward to joining in the heavenly worship of King Jesus, where palm branches are waved in honor of the King who has truly conquered the entire world by his love and by his grace. Trust in King Jesus and fear not. Let us pray.